It's great to be here. I know I've been traveling a lot, been gone a bit, but it's wonderful to be here and wonderful to be able to share God's word. This is a wonderful passage that we have this morning. I'm going to be concentrating on Isaiah chapter 55. Now, I'm not a very patient person. When I have a good book, I tend to read to the end to see what happens first before I continue reading. With movies on my computer, I always fast forward because I can't handle the pressure of the, you know, especially if it's a well-done film. I love to see the end of things. In museum exhibits, I'll go to the end of the exhibit as well. I just need to know why I'm here. What am I doing? What is this about? And so we did not read the end of Isaiah 5, so I would like to read that end because that is an important part of this verse. You will go out... Oh, I have it here in my notes. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. One of my favorite poets, T.S. Eliot, said the following, "What we call the beginning is often the end. And to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from." So, this end leads us to the goal of this whole passage. The goal of this passage is harmony. Harmony inside and harmony outside. Peace, not just in a serene sense, but peace in a global sense. That is what the word shalom means. It's about wholeness, holistic health. No more grande Americas that threaten our coastlines because of accidents. No more wars and rumors of wars. This is the end game. Not only of this chapter, but of the whole book. So if we're to listen to T.S. Eliot and go to the beginning of Isaiah, this is what we will read. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." They have that right opposite the United Nations in New York City in huge letters. If you ever go there, the best way to get there is from Grand Central Station. You take 43rd Street all the way east, and then you'll see a beautiful view of the United Nations on the East River and these letters in this verse in big letters. Isaiah prophesied about the end of conflict. This is his goal, to bring harmony between God and man, between man and nature. No more man versus man, no more man versus nature, man versus self, all those conflicts that we're all now used to today that are no longer surprising. And this whole passage begins with God trying, through the prophet, trying to call us out of our indifference with an onomatopoeia. Now, I learned about onomatopoeias yesterday with my daughter, Levia, and I love onomatopoeias because when I was a kid, I used to love Batman. I would watch Batman. Now, I'm talking about the old version, the guy with the tights and the, you know, the lipstick, you know, and whenever they'd get into fights, there'd be full of onomatopoeias. Wham, bam, pow, kazoom, boom. But unfortunately, the translators chose not to translate them onomatopoeia. Maybe if they feel uncomfortable with God using such words, but in some translations it says ho, and that's not a very good word either. Actually, in Hebrew it's oi, really, as in the English oi, like when you're about to drive into someone and somebody yells oi, something from, or in French, eo, you know, this kind of like this gut alerting sound, and this is how Isaiah begins the passage with God, with that earnest, gut-wrenching oi. Now, oi in Jewish lore is a great word. I love the word oi. Isaiah uses it a lot. It's more like a woe unto me kind of thing. But I was in Israel recently, and we just heard a story about oi. It was a young man traveling on a plane, and religious Jews use this word when they're praying. It just represents something coming from the guts, you know. And so we say, oi, 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 baruch atah Adonai. We use all these kinds of things in our prayers. And he was thanking God for everything on the train. And he would, whenever he'd have a glass of water, whenever he'd get up, whenever he'd sit down, he'd say, oi, thank you, Lord, for this, thank you, Lord, for that. It was bothering some of the other passengers on the train. And the window was open, and flew by a bird and dropped a huge what do you call it? I don't want to say it. I'm on the pulpit. A huge organic matter all over the young man. And it was under his kippah, in his collar, and his lips, all over his shirt. He was a mess. So the guy sitting next to him, a bit annoyed with him, said, "Oh, so are you going to thank God for that?" Upon which the young man started bowing back and forth and meditating and thinking, "Yes, oy, 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 thank you, God, that cows don't have wings." Oy to the world. God is calling us, and it's this gut-wrenching oy. It's the language of the marketplace. Don't go to the stand next to me, come to this stand. It is God taking the undignified approach. God loves, and so he doesn't stay in high holy heaven. He comes down to earth, and among the working class vendors, using the language of the marketplace, he reaches out to those he loves. This is definitely the language of the marketplace, but it is elevated to some of the most beautiful poetry. Actually, when I first read this, I wish you could read it in Hebrew because it's really beautiful. There's some wonderful alliteration. There's some rhyme even within the words chosen, repetition. It reminded me of Brigadoon. I don't know if you ever saw that musical number. Come to me, bend to me, kiss me good day. It's got this lilting, these kind of amphibrachs that Leonard Cohen uses in his song, famous Blue Raincoat and others. There's something very musical about this song. God is calling. And what is he offering? Why should we come to his stand? Why should we come to his market? Well, the answer is in the verse. He says, you're spending money for things that won't do you any good. You're spending your time, your energy, you're investing yourself in things that aren't worth it. What God is offering is wine, milk, water, bread. And the kind of wine, milk, water, and bread that God is offering is priceless. It's saying you don't have the money for it, it's okay. God is paying the price. For the rabbis, this list of water, milk, and wine reflects education. And that when a country or society lacks education, it suffers consequences. Of course, we've seen that in many third world countries. But wine is something that actually comes often throughout Isaiah. God offers wine. Wine is the luster of life. Wine is for enjoyment, but also in ancient times it was medicine. You might not be able to trust water, but you could always trust that wine would not get you sick. In fact, in Jewish tradition, it is said that there can be no real celebration without wine. And so the symbol of wine is very important to Isaiah and to this culture. I was thinking about what wine represents, and I was reading something out of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. I think what wine represents in this passage really is life's enjoyment. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Isaiah seems to agree with Lewis. In other passages, he describes God's ideal as what is seen as an age-end celebration of God's plan for us as a huge feast where God himself is the cook and he serves wine, both new wine and aged wine. That seems to have an echo in the Gospels. As C.S. Lewis says, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." At the very end of the Bible, at the very end of the book of Revelation, remember I told you I like what ends are all about, Revelation, it's a huge feast. It's a huge banquet. This is the language of relationship. This is what God wants through this passage, relationship. Not just life, but life 2.0 is what is being offered. It's as if the whole message of the Bible, from beginning to end, is trying to say this: if being born hasn't brought you joy, try being born again, born anew. God is a life of exhilaration, joy, and health. It is so meaty and real that at times the physical reality does not measure up to that life, as life is often so full of surprises. But since Isaiah is talking about making the soul full and fat, that spiritual reality will carry us through when the physical reality does not mirror the inside. That is why he speaks of the soul being fat. Milk in ancient times was almost exclusively used for infants, and yet here he's offering it to adults. So of course God cares about family, about generations, about our children, but the milk offered to the adults is saying, you've still got room to grow. There's a lot to be had. You're not done growing yet. So now we know what God is offering, the water, the milk, the wine, but to whom is he offering it to? Well, it says everyone, but it's not really for everyone. There's a condition to it. It's to everyone who thirsts. Is that easy? Not quite. It's easy for us to have water. We just go to the sink, turn on the faucet, and water comes out. But this passage is in the Middle East, where water is quite the precious commodity. There is a difference between thirst and thirst, isn't there? I signed up for a race in Ory-la-Ville, not far from here, and I was late. It was just going to be a small jog through the city streets. Maybe it was 7K or 10K, something doable for me. But I was late, so I missed the beginning of the race, and the organizer said, just join that race over there. They're going to take a little through the forest. And I said, okay. But then I noticed that everybody was sort of putting on cleats and had really thick legs, you know, and they were kind of muscly and stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm running, and we're running through the forest, and I'm thinking, why is this taking so long? I'm sure we're almost done with this race. And then all of a sudden, I realized that it was like a mud race that was 17 kilometers through the forest. And, you know, you had to climb on ropes and everything, and I was dying. I even lost my shoe in a mud thing. I came in with half my sock off. It was pretty bad. At the end of that, I was completely unprepared for it. And at the end of that, I was so thirsty. And I noticed everybody was having apples and drinking bottles of water, and I couldn't see the table where the water was or the apples, so I was just wandering around. I wandered around for about 30 minutes, and I finally found someone who was taking, you know, where I left my coat, and I said, where's the water? You know, and I was so faint, he didn't even understand. You know, I need an apple. You know, I grabbed him by the collar, and I said, I need an apple. And he said, sir, the apple's in your bag. You know, they'd have given us all bags as soon as we'd finished the race, but I didn't notice. All that to say, I drank so much that day and the next day, but for 2 weeks, I could not assuage my thirst. I was dry for literally 2 weeks. It was a thirst beyond thirst. And this is the kind of thirsty that God can meet the needs of. A true thirst, a deep thirst, an earnest thirst that accompanies you wherever you are. Lord Kenneth Clark, does anyone remember him? Civilizations, that old show is great. One of the most cultivated, traveled, well-bred. He was a baron. He was born into wealth, and he was just an admirable guy. But at the end of his life, he said something that was really akin to the YouTube song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. He wrote a biography of himself, an autobiography, and he said, I'm still looking, I'm still searching for, still trying to find that elusive secret of happiness and meaning to life. And this is a call. The call is to call yourself into question. Forsake your ways, forsake your thoughts. This is very difficult to do, but that is the condition sine qua non that God wants for you to be able to enjoy his feast. Leo Tolstoy said the following, I know that most men, not only those considered clever, but even those who are truly very clever and capable of understanding most difficult scientific, mathematical, or philosophical problems, can very seldom discern even the simplest and most obvious truth if it be such as to oblige them to admit that their own conclusions are false. They have formed, perhaps with much difficulty, conclusions of which they are proud, which they have taught to others, and on which they have built their lives. So this offer of life reimagined, life 2.0, abundant life, is only for those, it's for everyone, but for everyone who thirsts. Those who can admit they are truly thirsty. How? Once you have it, how? When I was young, I learned the principle of tinstaffel. Do you know what tinstaffel is? There is no such thing as a free lunch. Tinstaffel. You've never heard that before? Well, no, there is nothing free in life. Absolutely nothing. Not even what Isaiah is offering is free. It is quite costly, in fact. In the Hebrew, I see without cost, more something priceless. And the idea here that he talks about is a covenant. A covenant that is binding and unlimited. A covenant in the Bible is a contract, but between two people who love each other. It's kind of like a marriage agreement. It is both legal and relational. And so in this contract, God is paying something. God is binding himself to you, and in that covenant, in that binding agreement, he is willing to pick up the tab. Well, you might say, I don't want him to pick up the tab. Well, I'll pay it myself. There's the rub. You can't pay it yourself. You see, what you yourself have done, you cannot undo. You don't have the money to pay the bill. You can't go into the back of the restaurant and do the dishes to cover that tab. It's not because of lack of trying. It's because, I would say, more a lack of currency. You don't actually have the currency to pay. Have you ever been hurt? Really, truly hurt? And someone says to you, the person who hurt you says, well, I'm sorry. They might mean it, they might not. But deep down inside, you know that that doesn't do it when you are truly hurt. You don't have the currency, I don't have the currency. See, to undo the kinds of things we do to ourselves, to others, and that others do to us, it takes pain, blood and guts. It takes sacrifice. It takes a life. This is the covenant that God is offering here. In Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you don't sign a covenant, you actually cut a covenant. It was a ritual in ancient times where you would actually tear an animal to pieces, and that you would say, in a sense, may this happen to me if I don't conclude the agreement, if I don't keep up my end of the covenant. And so this is what God is saying here when he's talking about the tender mercies of David. I will cut a covenant. He's saying, may it so happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. Well, that's what he had to do in order to keep up his end of the bargain. God was torn to pieces on your behalf. Just two chapters preceding this, in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about what the Messiah went through, how he was torn, how the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It was his life for your life that he is offering. David, mentioned in this passage, is the forerunner of that Messiah, is the symbol of that messianic figure. Jesus often used this same language of abundance, of life for a life. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is speaking in a very specific context of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember, I preached once on tabernacles here. I built actually a whole tabernacle and a sukkah. Well, I don't have time to go into all what that means, but basically Sukkot is the biggest block party that Israel ever had all year long. Wine was flowing, there was a lot of food, there was a lot of music, it was in the streets, it was all night. It was a huge party. In fact, the rabbi says that if you never saw or participated in the party celebrations of Sukkot, you don't even know what joy is. So what Jesus is saying to these partygoers, he's saying, baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. What I have to offer goes beyond any kind of joy you could ever imagine. And so in Hebrew, when we use the word grace, as in this passage, they're talking about the grace, the mercy, the tender love, the faithfulness. It's always in plural form, interestingly enough, when God is extending that to humans, because For God, what he's offering is abundance of grace, abundance of joy, abundance of life. It's not just water in the singular, it's waters in plural. It says, Paul wrote, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The soul, or nephesh in ancient Israelite understanding, described the whole being, not just the heart or the mind. It isn't just emotional or metaphorical. The life encompasses our whole being. It's both the inside and the outside. But that's why he says you need to change your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is wanting to elevate us. God is wanting to get us away from the drudgery of this day that kind of messes us up. You know, the interesting word in thoughts in Hebrew is used today for computers in Israel. So he's talking about we actually need rewiring on the inside. We actually need to be refocused. Just as he elevates the language of the marketplace and turns it into poetry, he wants to elevate our thoughts, elevate our hearts, elevate our minds to show us great things. Come unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know, said the prophet Jeremiah. A friend of mine, Paul Appéré, who's a local, recently retired pastor, he's now the president of a Vaux-sur-Seine seminary, told me the story. His father recently died, and he didn't know the story of his father. It turns out that his father was part of some sort of elite unit during World War II, and his colleagues came to the funeral, and they brought the colonel, their unit leader was a colonel, and they brought the colonel's medals and the flags of the unit and wanted to put the colonel's medals on the coffin, and they wanted to go through town and have the whole town salute them. And the family didn't know what to do about that. They had no idea why, and so they found out that during the war, the colonel was killed behind enemy lines, and Paul's father went behind enemy lines at night to recuperate the body of the colonel to bring him back so he could get a proper burial, put him on his shoulder, and went through very difficult circumstances in order to succeed that. So in his death, they wanted to honor him as the colonel. And this is similar to what Jesus did for us. See, he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so now we are draped in his medals. And because of what he did, the whole universe stands in salute to us, the angels. God has forgiven us completely in the person of Jesus. What's different about this story is not only did Jesus die for your sins, he's also the one who goes behind the enemy lines, puts you over his shoulder to bring you back home and to give you new life. This passage is addressed first and foremost to Israel. It is about helping Israel find right relations with her neighbors and finding reason, purpose, and fulfillment. Israel was chosen for a mission, and the promise here is that God will restore the Jewish people in all things if that first and all-important relationship is restored and filled. So then, this passage is mostly for the believer. It's a call for believers. We are all seeking meaning and purpose. You know, I love to quote Bob Dylan on this. I've done it here before in Slow Train Coming. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. The promise in this passage is that God, when we come to him, when we answer his call, he will help us come into our true raison d'être, the reason for being born. This is a call to go deeper, what C.S. Lewis calls further up and further in. Remember the end of that passage that we read at the beginning of our time together? We are to go out with joy and be led forth with peace. That's the end game, harmony within and harmony without. There's a beautiful passage in Jeremiah. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the end of the matter and the beginning of the matter. It begins with a call and it ends with a call. God is calling to you, and he hopes that you will call back, hoping that you will bend your ears and open your heart to his word. He's calling now. If you listen carefully, you'll recognize it because you'll realize he's been calling you for a long time. Can you hear it? As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food, day and night. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love towards me. At night, his song is with me.